That was me last week.
All right, friends, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We started off with so few people here, and here we've burgeoned. Nick was here. Where'd he go? Okay, there's Nick in all his Christicalistic glory sitting at the table. We've got enough people to sing the anthem now. You want to do it? All right. Let's stand. We'll record this one this time. Ready? So everyone be sure to sing nice and loudly. Let us adore the ever-living God, and render praise unto Him. In an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the prophet Micah. And anyone need one of our translations? Everybody get one? You got one? I'll ask people. Bruce, did you get one of these? Okay. All right, let us just dive right into our text then. Let's actually read it first and then we'll take it apart a verse at a time. The irritation of Yahweh I will bear because I have sinned toward Him, until which time He will strive my strife and enact my judgment and will cause me to exit into the light. I will see it in His righteousness. Let my enemies see, and she will cover up her shame. And the one saying to me, "Where is He?" Yahweh, your God. My eyes will see it upon her. Now she will be for trampling like mud outside. It is a day to build your fencing walls. At that day your portion will be distant, a day that unto you He will enter in from Assyria and cities of enclosure, and from an enclosure and unto the river, and sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will be for desolation over those dwelling there from the fruit of their praxes. All right, that's Micah 7:9-13. Irritation of Yahweh I will bear because I have sinned toward Him. Irritation. When you irritate something or someone. If I go like this, this is fine. I can deal with this. This is no problem. After about a half an hour of my doing this, this is going to be driving me up the wall. All right? That's what irritation is like. Not something necessarily of a high and violent assault, but something of an ongoing wearing away kind of process. If you talk about someone irritating you or irritating someone else, they do something that challenges your temper, but generally there is the idea that this thing was prolonged, that it had gone on, it had taken some amount of time. It's not like someone that you think is irritating, that you didn't have any patience for them at the beginning when they did the things that maybe even at the first you would not consider an assault, something frontal, something that was so obvious. But an irritation has this connotation to it where it's something that has been going on for so long and it has been bothersome for a long time. But now it's at the point where it's just, I don't want this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Now, God does not appreciate sin if it's a kind of sin and you've never done it before. God, it's the fact that it's sin means that it's against who He is. It's something that He hates. If you wonder how much God hates sin, maybe think about this. I have often had the question put to me as to something along these lines. Why, since Christ died for our sins, why, since our penalty would have been everlasting hell, does He suffer for 6 hours on a cross and some undesignated amount of hours before that? Maybe we can actually figure out, if we look at the text closely, how many hours before that crucifixion it was that the Lord was scourged and began to bear the punishment for our sins. But I don't know how many hours that would be prior to 9 in the morning when He was crucified. So why, since our, the idea is, why, since our death would be everlasting future, does He not suffer? Not that anybody who asks me this question wants Him to suffer that long, just that how is it commensurate? How is it equal that He suffered for the day that He did this way? Take it the other way. First of all, let's answer the question. And we've put it this way before, and I think most of you understand the answer to this already. If you take a being, and there's only one being like this, but God, an eternal being, this eternal being, eternal being distinguished from everlasting, in that everlasting is no end in the future, and eternal is no end in the future. It's all of everlasting, but it's also no beginning in the past. So you take an eternal being who always has and always will exist, God, and even if you think of it in kind of a timeline situation, whenever an unsaved person goes into eternity future, at that point where that started and ever forward, you're never going to equal the amount of time that the Lord has been existent. That's never going to be equaled because there's this eternity past thing. And if you take all of those everlasting beings, like all of humanity, and you string their lifespan all together, you're going to get quadrillions of years. And none of it's going to come close to equaling eternity past. Eternity past means go back a quadrillion years. Okay, now you just equaled it in time. Eternity is quad billions before that, and there's no stopping it. It just keeps going back. If we look at it from the standpoint of the value of the nature of lives, you understand that all created life is not equal in value. Sparrows were created, yet the Lord uses them as the example of you are of much more value than many sparrows. Yet they're created life and you're created life, but you're a higher kind of created life. Human life is the most valuable of life on this earth. Now, talk about God and human life. The most valuable kind of life on this earth is nothing in comparison to Him. So, as to the value that is associated with the kind of life that He is, and as relates to the time that He has existed, eternal versus anything everlasting, and all of the everlasting beings put together all at once, you've got now an infinite being. And if you want to start looking at subdivisions of that infinity, you want to talk about power, you've got very finite, you've got next to nothing by way of power in human beings. And then you've got all power, you've got omnipotence. If you want to talk about knowledge, you've got a little speck of knowledge, and that's the most knowledgeable of us, up against the all-knowing, all-wise God. In every category, he's so off the scale into anything you're going to think of. Now, if this death that is going to be paid for our sins is to be paid by a finite being, that will only be meet in that they have sinned against this infinite creator being for them to suffer. How bad is their sin? How bad is any human sin? And maybe the next step, maybe not just now here, philosophically, theoretically, you want to think about it, but the next time that you're conscious of temptation, maybe you want to think about this. How bad is one human sin? Well, from the creaturely standpoint, it merits, it actually deserves, since you have sinned against this infinite, transcendent, this everlasting being of inestimable worth, you can only serve that death sentence by not just time, eternal future, everlasting future, but with the worst kind of suffering in that everlasting future. All right, now if a human being can suffer, a finite being then can suffer forever, infinitely, to pay that debt, or an infinite being can suffer for a finite period of time. And the only finite being that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn the tables. Don't ask the question, why does such a short period of time, and I think this is really a question that should never be asked. I don't care how short the period of time is. Roman scourging and crucifixion is nothing to be thought little of, especially if it's God who is the sufferer. God the Son becomes a man so that he can suffer that way. This is grace like nothing we've ever heard of before. But, like I keep saying, turn the table. Turn it around Don't ask, why so short a period of suffering, given the magnitude of the punishment that we've earned? Think about it the other way. Why so long? And why so bad a suffering if an infinite being can suffer for a finite amount of time? Why did not the Lord Jesus Christ just come to the earth and allow someone to suffocate him in a minute or a minute, 2 minutes tops, and that death be sufficient? Because of how bad sin is. What the Lord endured and had to endure to redeem our souls had to be something horrific, because what he was paying for was something horrific. Now, this means that sin, any sin, one sin, the sin of Adam, one sin with like the results of his sin are immeasurable. But if we just limited it to him and not the passing on of that sin to the universe, that one sin now merits an everlasting future in hell. We can't call sin a mere irritation. And this is where any analogy breaks down. If I want to talk to you about irritation, I can do this thing, right? I can do this thing. And you'll get the idea of the time that is involved in irritation. But that analogy is going to break down like every analogy was. I don't care what you're making, what you're talking about. If you compare the reality to something analogous to it, any analogy is going to break down, or else it would be the real thing. It wouldn't be an analogy. Here's where this analogy breaks down. The word irritation conveys the idea that this has been a long time that God has put up with something. But it isn't to say that it started out like it wasn't really an issue. When it started out, it was an issue. So the word irritation, as we've translated it in 7:9, conveys the idea that God has, in his long suffering, put up with their irritation for a long time. Micah now speaks as if he voices this for the nation whom he has been predicting this against. This judgment-rich text that we've been looking at for a long time now. I went in to get these copied today, and somebody said, "Are you finishing Micah today?" The people that run this off for me at copies, I don't remember if it's plus or now. And I said, "No, we're almost there." And we're almost done. And she said, "You've been in Micah a long time." So, she also tells me to tell you that her crooked eye was in, and that's why this isn't perfectly straight here today, this picture here. But at any rate, the irritation of Yahweh, it's been a long time that God has been putting up with Israel. And let's put it this way, her sin. And you'll see why I say that in a moment. As Micah speaks as if he voices for all of Israel, the irritation of Yahweh I will bear because I have sinned toward him. Now you understand that it's not the irritation that he's bearing, but and this is a figure of speech, but the idea is the result of that irritation, the judgment that is coming, that was predicted, that has been foretold throughout Micah. Until which time, this is how long the penalty, the judgment of the irritation of Yahweh will last. Until which time he will strive my strife. Now, we've got two words here that sound more alike than strive and strife in English. And I think strive and strife sound a lot alike. This is reeve, is the verb form that we're translating strive, and the noun is reeve. In other words, they sound exactly alike. You can only tell if it's a noun or a verb by the context and by what's done to it. The characteristic things done to verbs or the characteristic things done to nouns to make them relate to other parts in the sentence. Until which time he will strive my strife. Now we've got very similar language in another place in the scripture in Psalm 43 and verse 1, to which I invite you to turn. Psalm 43:1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Do you see that? Plead my case. That's strive my strife. I've got a case. When you have a case in court, you have an issue with somebody else. Either they have brought you to court or you've brought them to court. If you're ever doing that and the person that you're in court with is a fellow believer, I hope shame envelops you for that. That's outlawed to us, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, you never do that. I don't care what the situation. Now, if you're in a court case, though, there's two people that can't settle this on their own, and at least one of them takes the other to court. That is, they are legally going to settle this. Now, if you ever watch, I don't like to watch this, but I've seen it. If you ever watch whatever that is, that those reality things like Judge Judy or something like that, you always see that here's the person bringing this person to court. They're suing this person for this. And then the other one countersues the other one for that. Like, I wasn't going to take you, but now that you took me and it's going to be televised, I'm countersuing it. So both of them have a claim against the other. There's strife there. This is not always the way that this word is used in a judicial kind of setting. Usually it's used in interpersonal kinds of settings. But there is a specialized use of it. This is the kind of language that would be used in the Hebrew for two people in court together. So there's a case, but you have, when you do the verb thing, I don't know, you're taking this person to court, and in the Hebrew, that word, it sounds exactly the same, reeve and reeve. What you're doing is reeve, and what it is when you come together to reeve is called a reeve. So, in Psalm 43:1, strive my strife, that is, have God take up my case for me and have him be the one that's going to, you know, argue for me. It's an argument is what it is. Strive my strife. I'm going to bear the irritation of Yahweh because I've sinned toward him. Until which time he will strive my strife. Now, let's ask the question, when is God striving Israel's strife? That is, when does God decide in their favor? Well, let's look a little further. And enact my judgment. When will God judge in favor of Israel? And there's a third thing that happens at this time. And will cause me to exit into the light. All right, light here is obviously a metaphor, right? I mean, it's not talking about they've been shut up somewhere where they don't see any sunlight. He's talking about spiritual light. Okay? The third of these things, we've got strive my strife and enact my judgment and cause me to exit into the light. When has Israel, after this point of Micah, when have they entered into the light? I'm going to say that they've never entered into the light yet. You say, what about the time when light dawned on them? They didn't enter into it. They killed him, right? And thus, I'm talking millennial language again. I'm going to put it like this. Micah is talking millennial language again. Messianic language. I will see it in his righteousness. Micah, again, speaking for Israel, I will see it. I'm going to see this happen. I'm going to see God strive my strife. I'm going to see him decide judicially in my favor. I'm going to see him enact my judgment. In other words, I'm going to see, like, nations don't mess with Israel anymore. I'm not seeing that today. I'm seeing that, like, everywhere. I don't think there's a nation like Israel in this respect in the world today where they're situated here. And, okay, you've got, the way you're looking at it, they've got an ocean, they've got a sea over here. And all around them are people that hate them. And way and to the south, and to the east of things. They are surrounded by enemies. Jordan, Lebanon. Jordan's the kindest of them. Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Qatar, Egypt. It's just all around. This hasn't happened yet. Did this happen in time? You might say that there was a flash of it. There was a flash of light when the Persian kings allowed it. Even then, once they went to get into the land, when they left the captivity of Babylon, Babylon being swallowed up by Medo-Persia. Do you realize that studying the Bible, you know things about history that nobody else knows? Like, most history majors don't even know this kind of stuff. But it is, the secular world will admit that these things happened if you get a real historian. I don't remember who was with me, but I remember one time going to the, if it was you, you can tell me right now, but I was with somebody. We went to we were evangelizing on the campus, and we started talking to this guy, and he said, I'm a history major. Oh, you're a history major. And, we're talking, and it was right around Thanksgiving. It was like the day before the break, the Thanksgiving break. And this history major, I remember telling me, this is ironic that you'd come to me now and talk to me about these things. And so, why is that? Well, because it's Thanksgiving. And I thought, I guess I could stretch and maybe see what you're talking about. But so I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you're talking all about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, and that's what Thanksgiving's all about. I said, I think you're talking about Easter. You know, is that what Easter is? History major. All right? And he asks us, what's Thanksgiving about? And we had to inform him. Anyway, you know these things, and we talk about it like, sure, you understand what I'm talking about, right? When the Medo-Persian Empire swallowed up the Babylonian Empire and let Israel go through. And people in the world that just don't know this stuff, that you are like, just it's like falling off a log for you. That flash of favor was very short-lived. It didn't last. This is probably the most hated nation in the world, and it probably always has been. Because when they were the people of God, and they are not the people of God today, but when they were the people of God, there was something that the world couldn't put its finger on why they hated them so much. And it was their association with God. Darkness hates even a faint reminiscence of light, which is about all that Israel ever was. There's a day coming when God will bring about for that nation an exiting out of darkness and into light. I will see it when and how in His righteousness, when God, who always does everything in righteousness, seeks to cause these prophecies to situate themselves on the earth. That which maybe seems to you, and I don't think it does seem to you this way, but if it does, that which seems to you like so far away, you know you should believe it, but something that's like, I can't even really, as they say, wrap my head around this. We talk about this millennial kingdom, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems so remote, so distant, so far away. When you're living in it, and conditions, some of which we'll see today, are radically changed on this earth, you'll remember, wherever you're reigning from, on the world somewhere, I trust that you will all be reigning. You'll remember sitting in a small living room or dining room or on the balcony there, in the house in a little town called Indiana, Pennsylvania, which I hope in the millennial kingdom, because of all the writings on the pillars that chronicle the Christocentric history of this age, that you are as pillars. I hope that Indiana, Pennsylvania is known as like the brightest Christocentric place on the planet in those days. There was one Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. What better name can you come up with from the Christocentric point of view? There was a Christicalist there. There was a guy who was known as the Christicalist. Who even knows what a Christicalist is? But they did. And they talked about it and they threw these words around. I'm so excited. We just got the brochures for the Christocentric Conference, man. I can't stop reading it. I already know what's on the brochure. I just sit there like for a long time and just look at this and say, these are the perfect topics for the perfect teachers to do this with. I'm getting so excited about this. And you'll remember vividly, you'll remember Timothy used to tell us about these days. They seemed like Narnia to us, but we're living right in it. It's reality now. You're about ready to explode, aren't you? And here are some of the conditions. Watch. Verse 10. Let my enemy see, and she will cover up her shame. The one saying to me, where is he? Yahweh, your God. The one who's mocking, the one who's scorning, the one who's making fun of. When's God going to come through for you? That person might be a demon. As far as our enemies go. Definitely, Micah has in mind a nation. And that's why this enemy is called she. Nations as a whole are usually referred to in the feminine in the scripture. Israel is the nation of the Old Testament, she, who was the bride, the wife of God. Then you have these others. So she's a particular nation who looks at Israel oppressed and said, where is he, Yahweh, your God? Where is he? When's he going to come through? I don't think that he cares about you. These kind of things, if we take that in a New Testament way and kind of say, you know, in the New Testament we've been illuminated so that we don't look at our enemies as being flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. We understand that, yes, we do have people who are hostile, people who are adversaries to us. But we look behind that which can be seen, and we say, really, there are demonic forces behind this. So, what about the demon that is assigned to you in this spiritual war that we're a part of, who projects things to your mind, saying, you're oppressed, and where is Yahweh your God? You're stupid to think that he's ever going to come through for you. All right? Our eyes will see it upon her. That is, our eyes, like we're going to live it, we're going to realize it, we're going to experience it. Our eyes are going to realize the fulfillment of these things that will powerfully be enacted, as the word is used in verse 9, upon our enemies. Our enemies will have to see it. When they do, they'll cover up in shame. My eyes will see it upon her. These enemies will be those who are shamed. Now she will be for trampling like mud outside. That's what happens at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two very different and distinct happenings upon two different groups of people, and those two different groups of people are not at all equal as far as number. There's those on the narrow road, and then there's the wide road over here. The narrow road gets raptured up to come back down with the Lord Jesus Christ and witness the carnage over which we will cheer. I mean, the most bleeding heart among you. The most... You know what? Bleeding hearts aren't... God, it's not God's heart. So you can have what I'm calling a bleeding heart as long as you have flesh. When we talk about these things, if we talk about other things, you ought to be extremely compassionate. You ought to be someone who is... Your heart breaks when you see certain things on the television, or when you even see fiction that's presented in a very convincing way, because you know those kind of conditions actually do exist upon many people. This is the time where you should have that compassion. That's not the time to have that compassion. And if you think with a bleeding heart now about all of those who are going to be destroyed at that time, you'll be at that rapture point. You will be divested of the thing that allows you to cry over those then now, if that makes any kind of sense with all those time words that don't seem to go together. Then you're just going to be about... You will be so Christocentrized, so Christified at that time. Oh, that's what I was going to tell you about that brochure. I just look at the brochure and I see things like... In the titles, there's the word Christocentrist, Christocentric, Christocentricity, Christology, and Christosphere. I thought, this is fantastic. It's the most wonderful brochure that's ever been put. Anyway, you'll be so Christ-oriented at that time. You will have never felt it before. You feel like you're going to explode right now. You don't know how you're going to feel then. Mm-hmm. You'll be with the everything. And upon that return, this remnant gets caught up to come down, and the carnage that happens over the rest of the world, that will be God's righteousness causing you to see it, His judgment, His enacting of judgment, His striving our strife, because we're part of this now in this age. Now she will be like for trampling like mud outside. Not even just like mud. Like mud outside on the street. As refuse, as undesirable as you can imagine. Verse 11. It is a day to build your fencing walls. I'm finding myself in the Old Testament telling you, as we translate it a little at a time and teach it as we translate it, I find myself telling you all the time when we take a passage a swatch of the text and teach it to you. I find myself always telling you the word that gave me the most problem. This is it. Fencing wall. There are there's about five words in Hebrew for a wall. I can only think of one in English. It's the word wall. So I looked at all of these words and I said, what is it that characterizes that kind of wall from this kind of wall? And as I looked at all of its uses in the Old Testament, this one is one that encloses something else. In other words, this belongs to me, and I put up a wall around it. This gave me a different picture when I looked at one of the places this was used. Remember when Balaam was on the donkey, when the donkey would talk, and it said that he came in a way between two. It's this word. I have always pictured in my life, I've always pictured that as being... Give this to Georgiana when she comes in. I've always pictured this as being natural structures, like two cliffs of rock or something. Actually, it says specifically that he walked between the vineyards. That is, there's a vineyard over here and there's a vineyard over here. And both of these vineyards have erected walls that have gone up, and the way through the vineyards was this very narrow path. It's kind of like an alley, but even less than that. Like if you can imagine in a city, very urban situation where there's a building here and there's a building here, and what's between it isn't really a road. It's about the size of a man. You know, you can walk through it, but it wasn't designed as a path. It may be used often as a path, a shortcut between this that I can't get out of here and this that I can't get out of here, and we go through that path. It may be used like that all the time, but it wasn't designed as a road. Here you go again. All right. And so that's what Balaam was walking between. He was walking between the partitions that two neighboring farms had put up between their farms, vineyards. He's walking in between this, and also, by the way, this is usually the word that's used about a wall for a vineyard, but not all the time. One time in Ezekiel, this is the wall of the temple that's being predicted, that's thick enough that there are chambers built into those walls. So it's a temple wall there. Not always a vineyard wall, but very often it's the wall of a vineyard. You own a vineyard and you put a hedge up, and animals can still, foxes, little foxes that spoil the vines, can still get in to those, into your vineyard. So you put up a wall, and you've got a hedge and a wall. You've got a double obstruction to think. The wall would be enough. This, I need one now. Thank you. This wall, then, is a day to build your fencing walls. So fencing walls are walls that fence off or out, and they indicate property. This belongs to me. He's saying, Israel, your fencing walls, look at the rest of the verse, at that day your portion will be distant. That is, if you wanted to fence off, this is what Israel, this is the boundaries for Israel. It won't look like this, like it does now. It'll look like this. And if you look at the predictions of the boundaries of millennial Israel, they go from the Euphrates River to Egypt, to the border of Egypt, and from the Mediterranean down to like around where the Persian Gulf is. It's a vast, and that's all Israel. Beyond it, to the northeast, will be Assyria, and Assyria will be around as a nation in the millennial kingdom. And catacorner to that, At its other border will be Egypt, and Egypt will be a discernible nation in the millennial kingdom. We find it in Isaiah chapter 19 when it says there'll be three nations which are like the three most honored nations, as the most godly nations in those days: Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria being like the most marked enemies to Israel in the time of the Bible, and the lands that they occupy now, that occupy those places that were Assyria and Egypt today, one of them is still Egypt, the other is Syria and Iran and Iraq. They're still avowed enemies of Israel today. Those will be the three nations, and there'll be a road that connects those three nations so that these three super Christocentrist nations can always be in communication and fellowship together. Isaiah 19. All right. At that day your portion will be distant. Verse 12. A day that unto you he will enter in from Assyria. See, there's Assyria. Assyria is going to enter into Egypt in this day. And cities of enclosure. The word enclosure sounds similar to Mopthor. It actually is written more similar than it sounds. It's written very similarly to Mitzrayim. I know that they don't sound so similar to you, but in Hebrew, it's the same three-letter root there. And some thus translate this as Egypt, but it is a word that means an enclosure. So cities that were closed, cities that kind of locked themselves up, cities that were barricaded, cities where there wasn't a lot of either commerce or trading or interrelation with other nations, the enclosed cities. They'll enter to Israel, and from an enclosure and unto the river. I capitalize river, and when you just see river, there's one river they're talking about, that's the massive Euphrates. Massive in its breadth and massive in its length. It runs throughout the Near East, and sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. This is reminiscent of what we studied in chapter 4 of Micah. Come, let us go up to the house of Yahweh and hear His doctrine from His mouth. Let's go hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach doctrine in Jerusalem. You know, people will be doing that all the time. We'll be doing that. You'll be doing that all the time. It might be not that you should think like you're not going to go for this, but it might be one of the perks of not being an overcomer. I'm not busied with my overcoming, my reigning things that I have, my duties here. I'm going to go live in Jerusalem. Go there every day as people who will already be glorified. Just dematerialize here and materialize over there. You know, beam me up, whoever Scotty is. In the by the way, did you know that Captain Kirk never said that in Star Trek? He never said that. Useless fact of the day, son. That's what it is. All right. When you just dematerialize here and materialize in Jerusalem at the feet of Jesus Christ, that's going to be a really crowded place. Do you know all the people that are saying, I'm going to rematerialize right at the feet of Jesus Christ? People are going to be pushed out all the time as other people come and materialize there. A day that unto you he will enter in from Assyria, and cities of enclosure, and from an enclosure and under the river, and sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Seas and mountains are often the natural boundaries of countries. Basically, he's saying from every country all over the world. This will be Israel will be, let's think of it this way. I read this in one of the commentaries that I used today, and I thought, that's the best way to say that. Israel will be the central nation in the Messianic kingdom, the millennial phase of it on the earth. Every nation will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. At its beginning, every nation will have, if not entirely, because there are certain eschatological questions that I don't know the answer to right now, but if not entirely, then the vast majority of all of the citizens will be believers. And so every nation will be a Christian nation. We just studied, didn't we? The happinesses of the nation whose God is Yahweh. There isn't a nation like that on the world today. Even Israel, no nation like that today. In this day, every nation will be like that. Oh, the happinesses of living in Luxembourg in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. It's a tongue twister. Say that five times fast. Millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Don't do it now. You can have fun with it later when we're done teaching. All right? Living in Nicaragua. Oh, the happinesses of it when it's the Millennial Kingdom. Living in Serbia. Living in South Africa, living in the Gambia, living in Brunei, living in Brazil. Oh, the happinesses of it when it's that time when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth after His second advent. And the earth will be for desolation over those dwelling there from the fruit of their praxis. At the beginning of that kingdom, there's this second coming carnage that we referred to, right? Because of the praxes, that is, the practices of the vast majority of the inhabitants of each of those countries. And the... Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, that when He was revealed... I don't know if you think of the second advent this way. But do you realize that when He is revealed, He will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on His adversaries? There'll be a confluence, not confluence, a conflagration. There'll be a conflagration. There'll be a burning, like no bonfire you've ever seen. I've told you about bonfires before, haven't I? I've told you about my little pet peeve when you call campfires bonfires. Let's see, who would know this? Right near where Bruce and Paula V live, because they live very close to where I grew up. They live right across the street from where I lived when I was early, just married, but they live close. And what used to, now it's Woodland Hills Area High School. It used to be Churchill Area High School. You're dated if you lived there. Oh, you went to school when it was called Churchill. You're as old as dirt. That's right. And there is this going down into the woods. I should show it to you someday. When I come to your house, I need to show you this place someday. There's this gully. There's this valley right near the high school. And homecoming... Every year for homecoming, they would make a bonfire. A bonfire is not... You've never seen a bonfire at Luckenbach, okay? You've never seen a bonfire at Tulik. You've never seen a bonfire. People brought sofas that they didn't want, threw it down into this gully. People brought desks, and they brought all of their garbage. It was the easiest week for all the garbage men. They just brought throw their bags of garbage. And then the high school would pay for it. The fire company would come, and they'd douse it with gasoline and kerosene and everything, and they'd light this thing, and this whole valley would go, vroom! And then they'd have some kind of, you know, sis boom ba rah rah kind of thing for Churchill Chargers. And that's a bonfire, friends. That's nothing compared to what we're going to see. You're going to see it's amazing if you put everything that is said about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ together, like all at once. You believe it all, take it all in, all at once. I don't know how. I know the earth can see it coming and not know what it is. I don't know if we see it coming, but there's this catapulting up into the air. I mean, just 1 minute you're here, the next you're not. I mean, beam me up, whoever my personal angel taking me there is, you know? And in the middle of this number of people that no one can number, there is this figure that is, all of us are kind of, you know, got some wattage to us, but he is glowing, he is radiating, shining, no question who the Lord Jesus Christ is in that confluence. Now I can use the word confluence of people. But there's also, coming down out of the sky, there's also fire everywhere that's just not affecting any of us at all. We could walk right through it. We could play with it, touch it, though you won't be interested in it. You'll be interested in the glowing man in the center of all. That's all you're interested in. And nothing under your feet and coming down. I still have... My family is going to be going to, the sisters, my wife and her sisters and some select other females. We'll be going to New York, and I was talking with Autumn. She's one of those select females. And she was going to go to the Empire State Building. And I said, well, that's not really the biggest building anymore. When I was a kid, another dated thing, when I was a kid, that was the biggest building in the country. And I went to it. Now, think about this. I still have dreams about the Empire State Building. Nightmares about it. Because I remember as a little kid, I'm on the highest building in the country, and they're saying, look down here. And I'm looking down there, and there are these metal structures that go out like this on all four sides. And somebody in the group asks, what are those things that come out like this? Now, you're looking down like this, right? And they say, oh, that's for if anybody falls over, that they can grab onto that. And I'm thinking, if you have to build structures and tell people that if you fall down, grab onto that, you probably shouldn't have me up here. I shouldn't be here, should I? All right, there's this height thing in my dreams that I'm up there, I'm on the top of the Empire State Building. This is when I was about 10. It happens about once or twice a year that I have that dream. All right, think of Empire State Buildings like a little, you know, a little kid hopping off the ground. You're going to be up cloud level. Right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Looking down, nothing underneath you. And you don't care. You think, cool. Don't look down. It's okay. You look down, you can't fall. But nobody wants to look down. They want to look over there. Where the glowing figure is. In front of it, that's all we're concerned about. But as we follow, maybe that confluence kind of has a dip in the middle where he is. He's leading the way down. As we go down, there's fire all over the place. Fire everywhere. Not for us, but for everybody down there. The earth then is for desolation. It will be immediately after that second advent. It'll be a charred place, let me tell you. It will regenerate. The time is even called by the Lord the regeneration. It's this way over those dwelling there because of man. That's the principal dweller there. Because of man's sin, this is the fruit of their praxis. I can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today. And eat his flesh and drink his blood. Which means we're banking on the fact that he has taken the fruit of our praxis in our place. Our faith appropriates it. And all that his death accomplished is logged to our account, in that it, just like the desolation that the planet will see, that's what our sins have seen. Because of his death, he has desolated our lives from our sins. Someone who forgets this, forgets that they've been cleansed from their old sins. We have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day so that we never forget that we were cleansed from our old sins and what it is, who it was who accomplished it. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.